To 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 to 18. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 969. You might remember from last week that when we hit chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, the tone shifts. It becomes more combative. We don't know exactly what happened there to cause that shift in tone, but Paul signals that he's going to come and he's going to deal with some problems that are going on in the second in the Corinthian congregation. And so he's going to confront the self-promoting teachers who have invaded the church that he planted. And to get people ready for his visit, he talks about authority and who claims authority. And he starts out by saying that the authority that these bad teachers claim, I also have. So that's the flow of the thought as we step into the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in the 7th verse. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask you for insight as we approach your word. We ask that you would build us up by your Spirit according to your grace, which you have lavished on us through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This text gets at things happening in church relationships. It can be a little hard to process and understand the difficult things that do happen, things in the category of what Paul is talking about. I learned from a friend, a fellow minister friend in a state a long ways from here, a while ago, who he was telling me about certain folks who'd been visiting his congregation, and he found out that they were actually recruiting his members to join a church plant that they were founding in town. The even more surprising thing is that these folks were from a sister denomination. So when I hear things like that, I have a couple different possible reactions. One is just disbelief. That's got to be wrong. Really? Could anyone actually do that? Is one. And then the other response, of course, is just to go ballistic. That's outrageous. And it is. Our reactions to such troubles, if we are either denying it, kind of shutting our eyes to it, or if we are kind of coming all unglued, those reactions, it seems to me, really signal our dependence on our own resources, and how God wants us to think about such situations is vastly different. The final verses here tell us to boast in the Lord, and it points us to the question of who does the Lord commend? And so what it's really doing is it is helping us to think about these situations not as if we are kind of on our own and adrift, but think about our Lord Jesus Christ, his rule, and the fact that Jesus himself is our great resource. This applies to church ministry issues, of course. It applies to leadership in general. And the things that we're going to talk about this morning just trickle down into our relationships as well. So that's what we're going to get at this morning. We're going to talk first about ministry authority, then ministry territory. Paul talks about his area of influence. We'll talk about what that means. And then thirdly, how Jesus owns everything. That is, he is Lord, and Jesus himself is our great resource. Whatever we do, however we handle such thorny issues, Jesus himself is who we depend on and look to. So ministry authority, and we start there in verses 7 through 12. If you've been with us during this series in 2 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church had experienced an influx of pushy teachers. We infer that it was an influx from back in chapter 3, where Paul talks about people coming, as it were, waving their credentials. We're good guys. Look who recommends us. Let us teach. Let us come in and be involved. They're problematic characters because they're self-promoting. As we think about the Corinthian church and its leadership, we've already seen in this book that they do have some resolve to deal with troublemakers. We've seen that back in chapter 2, verse 6, where they have actually disciplined a person that Paul called on them to deal with, who's causing trouble in the church. So it's not as if the leadership at the Corinthian church is spineless. And yet, there's so many problems that remain that they haven't yet dealt with. And there does seem to be a kind of denial issue here, because Paul starts off by saying, look at what is before your eyes. In other words, do not conveniently ignore what is happening. Nobody likes trouble in personal conflicts or in ministry relationships. And it is a temptation to just pretend it's not happening. There are any number of leadership failures in the church and parachurch that when you hear what happens, you know, when it all comes to light, people ask, why did they pay attention? They didn't listen to the complaints. They dismissed the allegations. Why wasn't the board paying attention? And Paul says here to the church, especially the leaders, look. And so on the theme of paying attention, first he says, look at their claims. Verse 7, he says, they say they are Christ's. What does that mean? It means at the very least they are Christians, but in the context it seems to speak to them being special servants of Christ. You can see that more clearly if you contrast this verse with chapter 11, verse 23. To be Christ's seems to imply Christ's special servant. And then Paul says here, so am I. So am I. He's an apostle. And then Paul is calling them, as he calls them to pay attention. He says in verse 8, and I'll just paraphrase verse 8, he says, I have to be bold with my authority because the Lord has called me to build you up, and I must fully step into my office to care for you in the way that Jesus calls me to care for you. So he is saying, pay attention to what they're claiming and whether they're claiming anything actually unique. And then secondly, pay attention to my office. I'm an apostle. I'm tasked to care for the church, and I have to step into that role in order to do that job wisely and well. There's a number of things going on here. We do see in verses 9 through 11, that there's another issue going on as well, and that is that Paul is being criticized. And the gist of the criticism is that people are saying that Paul is trying to frighten people with what he writes, but then when he shows up in person, he has no kind of intestinal fortitude to actually deal with anything. That's the criticism, and you have to realize that that criticism is designed to mess with his mind and undercut his confidence. The people making that criticism want to interfere with the way he is writing, and they want to interfere with his personal ministry. That is the gist of that criticism, and so Paul mentions it and brings it up, and he basically says, nice try. I'm not going to listen to that. He says, who I am when I write the letters is exactly who I will be when I show up. I am going to care for the church. As we saw last time in verse 5, Paul works to take every thought captive to obey Christ, meaning that when he comes, he is going to line up what these teachers are doing with Jesus and say, this doesn't line up. And so by the preaching of the gospel, he is going to confront what they're doing. Excuse me. So, reflecting on all that, when God gives us a leadership role, whether this might be in the church, and so many of you will lead a study or group, something at some point, whether it's in the home, whether you're a manager at work or you're in some other job or role, there's going to be a pair of temptations. One is to sort of occupy the role, over-occupy it. In other words, not just be in the office or the role, but to be a kind of tyrant or an overly aggressive boss in the role. So that's one, you know, that's one possible pitfall. But then the opposite extreme is to under-occupy the role, which is, in terms of what's going on in this passage, either to choose not to see the problems, conveniently ignore, or to choose to be too undercut by criticisms and to be discouraged and kind of say, well, apparently nobody appreciates me, and then kind of back down. That would be to under-occupy the role. The thing is, as Paul says here, that his role is for the purpose of building people up. And so with you, if you're in some sort of a leadership role, you are tasked with benefiting the people on your team, and to fully occupy and step into that role is part of what God is calling you to do. And we'll talk about that a little bit more at the end. Now, as we get into verse 12 brings up a kind of a different thought, but it's related. As he talks about these envious teachers overstepping, he gets into the issue of comparison. And Paul says here in verse 12, I don't do the comparison game. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Notice here, Paul says, I don't dare to compare. So those false teachers are in there saying, well, we have a better presence than Paul. We speak better than Paul. What can we say, you know? It's not our fault. We're so great. And so, you know, listen to us. They compare. Irrelevant. That is like saying, I speak better than the president, therefore I should give his speech. Irrelevant. Who has the job? That is the question. It's not about comparison. God doesn't tell you to do your job better than the other guy. He just tells you to do your job. And everyone is to do their own work to the Lord's glory. Comparison is such a pitfall. It trips us up. Just regarding leadership and service in particular. I'll share with you a sort of strange example from pastor land. I used to wrestle with a question when I needed to make a hospital visit. But I had a case of the sniffles, I would kind of struggle with that. I would say, well, what is a good pastor supposed to do, right? Visit people. So I'm sort of like comparing myself with other pastors, real and imagined, like, well, I should go do that. But then on the other hand, you'd hate to make a sick person sicker, so what should I do? And I would sort of get into a quandary about that. Over time, I realized that only the second question matters. Spreading germs is a real issue. A kind of neurotic question in which you are comparing yourself to others is completely irrelevant. That is not a real issue. It's not a real issue. To compare, in the words of Paul, to compare like that is to be without understanding. If someone comes to you and says, would you like to perform this role in the church? Maybe even to step into a leadership role. If your thoughts go to the issue of, well, you know, what do other people do? What is the service profile of a typical member? Because I want to kind of like rank in there with the way that others are serving. Again, that is quite beside the point. The real questions to ask are more like, does this please the Lord? Will this help other people? Do I have the energy and passion to do it? Am I excited about it? Those are real questions. Where I rank next to others, don't even think about it. Paul says if you're thinking that way, it's without understanding. To compare ourselves, it's an impossible question to answer, and it yields no useful data. It's one thing, okay, to nuance that a bit. If you're being mentored by somebody, then to compare yourself with your mentor, okay. But in terms of ranking yourself in your own mind to justify what you're doing, doesn't help. I think that people in the helping business and people who serve heavily do need to reflect on the question of, who am I doing this for? Am I serving in order to establish something about myself to myself or to others? Or am I serving in order to care for the person? So that's a critical question. Verse 12, very important verse. Moving next into the issue of ministry territory in verses 13 to 16, Paul talks about, in verse 13, about the Corinthian church being under his area of influence. And as we might wonder what that means, but remember back in various places, but we could think of Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, God has commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that means that every Gentile church is in a way under his authority, especially those churches he has planted. And he did plant the Corinthian church, as he says in verse 13. He has authority over them. And now these envious teachers have invaded. In verse 15, Paul says, they boast beyond limits, meaning they boast beyond any actual domain God has actually given them. They boast beyond limits, he says, in the labors of others. A striking phrase, reminding us of that Paul has founded the Corinthian church on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it through the preaching of the cross and Christ risen again. That is a solid church in that sense. It's built on a good foundation. Paul goes somewhere else, and then these guys come in. They're kind of like hermit crabs looking for a nice thing that someone else built so they can move in, and they're going to use the church now to build their own fan club. Different metaphor. They're like invasive vines growing up a sturdy tree saying, look how high we're getting. We grow faster than this old tree. They're invasive. Paul, as he looked what was going on in Corinth, he could have avoided dealing with it. He could have even have looked away with a sort of false modesty, like, well, I don't want to interfere. I don't want to get possessive about my apostolic territory, which would have been an abdication of responsibility. He strikes a very different note where he says in verse 13, we will boast in the area of influence God has given. That sounds like strange language to us, but what he's saying is that we're going to not just accept, but be glad about what God has given, and we're going to gladly occupy the territory and do that job. It's like we boast in what Jesus has entrusted to us. He anticipates, as he says in verse 15, that their faith is going to increase. So this is anticipating that he's going to visit, he's going to set the problem straight, he's going to instruct them to maturity, and then he's going to take more territory. He says in verse 16, basically, as they're recovering, Paul anticipates that they're going to support him to go on to spread the gospel in other lands beyond you, verse 16. enlarging his area of influence. If Paul were an egomaniac and he was driven by ambition, those would be very alarming words. But he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves the church at great cost, and this is what God has given him to do. Everything he's saying here is exactly spot on, right and proper, and he engages neither in any abdication nor in any false modesty that would keep him from tackling this problem and doing his job. It is truly a blessing when true shepherds truly shepherd, and that's what Paul is doing here. Let leaders fully occupy their role, as we've already said. And that goes with the thought of let leaders truly care for their domain. And that's true in church, of course. Grace Church members are a sort of domain, if I can use that word kind of non-technically, of the Grace Church members. You're cared for by your elders. When you lead in a family, in some other group or team, that team is your domain. Let's remember that godly leadership is primarily positive. As Paul says in verse 8, he primarily aims at building people up. And that says to us a lot about the tone and approach of godly leadership. Leadership, especially in the church, is a leadership of grace. We're gospel preachers, so we're reminding people of the truth. We're calling them to faith and faithfulness. And we're caring for God's people, preaching grace, showing grace, and in that, since we all stumble in many ways, there's a lot of patience and forgiveness exercised toward people who are stumbling. We all stumble. While there's patience exercised for those who stumble, a long leash, though, is not given to those who cause stumbling. And if someone is invasive and they're coming in to spread false teaching, to foment division, to corrupt people's morals, or to do some other kind of harm, it has to be stopped. Again, I don't want to imply that, bring the hammer down. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Stopping that sort of thing is also shepherding work. It involves teaching, calling to repentance, teaching toward maturity. But the fact is, if it won't stop, the leader has to take some sort of decisive action by some means, so that the work under the leader's care can truly thrive. That's what we see Paul doing here. So as we reflect on that, we get to the final two verses, and we see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the master and owner of all. Remember back in verse 13, Paul has said he's going to boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned. And that sort of boasting, as we saw, it means embracing the privilege of leading under Jesus. But ultimately, he clarifies in verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that is a sort of a quote. It sort of looks sideways back at Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It's a very famous passage. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Remember that one. The mighty man in his might, the rich man in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Take your confidence in him. We would say in a New Testament context, put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God given for us, the Son of God shedding his blood for our sins, risen from the dead for us. Where is our confidence? Jesus Christ and him alone. Boast in the Lord. We can talk about good leadership. That's important. Our salvation is not a combination of our excellent leadership and the Lord Jesus Christ's saving work. Christ alone is the source and foundation of all good we experience in our lives, and especially in his kingdom, the church. So good leadership, it's a blessing. It's a blessing when Paul is faithful. It's a blessing when you are faithful if you're in a leadership role. But our hope is in Jesus. And we do what we do because of his finished work, and we do what we do in order to lift up his name, and we glory in our task, going back to Paul saying he boasts in his area of influence. We glory in our task because Jesus gave it to us. What a privilege, what an honor to work under the Lord Jesus Christ in dependence on him. We press forward depending on the grace of Christ. Needless to say, that we all stumble in many ways includes leaders. We all need Jesus. We depend on His grace. We trust in His strength. Verse 18 points to something something remarkable, which is that as the Lord Jesus Christ does a good work in us and through us, we can look forward to the day when we stand before Him and He's actually going to commend us. And what we have to understand is that He is commending in a way His own grace and good work that has been shown in our lives. But He's going to we'll stand before that. He will recognize what He has done in us, and He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Words amazing, almost too much to hope for, it seems. And yet, verse 18 says, "It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will see something to commend in His servants at the end. An amazing and comforting thought. I want to leave you with a couple of things in closing. First, I say by way of encouragement, and I don't know if you'll actually hear this as encouragement, but I do intend it that way. At some point, you're bound to have some sort of team under you in some context. And at some point, you will probably experience somebody who is working against the good of the whole. And you will face the temptation probably to ignore it, or you'll face the temptation to sort of wilt under the criticism and pressure. On the other hand, the Lord God has put those people under you for you to lead and for you to bless the best you can and to protect them from harm. You may find this very daunting. You may say, "I never wanted to carry the ring. Why has this job come to me? Why?" But look at what is before your eyes. Look what God has called you to. And pray for wisdom, of course. Think about the resources God has given you. Sometimes up the chain of command, there's going to be advice and help for you. Don't do this alone, I would say. Draw on others. But when you're in a position of authority, it is your job to promote maturity and responsibility. So the Lord is with you. It's a good thing that you do. And whatever suffering or difficulty is involved in what you do, including the pain of making mistakes, think about that as an aspect of suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kind of flavor of the cross. You're stepping out there trying to do good, and you're taking some slings and arrows. Well, you're being faithful to the Lord Jesus, and there's an echo of His saving work in what you're doing. So be encouraged. It's not in vain. It's so meaningful and important to God. On a more encouraging note, just realize the great meaning of what you do under Christ. Paul's optimism here kind of amazes me. I would almost expect him at this point to burst out in frustration and say, "Why do I always have to do the heavy lifting?" Why? Instead, he says, "I boast in the Lord. My work extends to you. I am happy about this." He says, "I envision your growth in faith, and I envision us partnering together to expand." It's such a vision of hopefulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and He will triumph, and He is coming. Take heart in that. Take heart in His triumph. Take heart, too, that in what you do in Jesus' name, He finds great significance in it. So let us do what God calls us to do with trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the rule of Jesus Christ, Christ our Savior, who does all things well. And we pray, Father, that You would help us in all of our relationships, but particularly when we're in some sort of a role of authority or leadership. Help us to do this faithfully and to your glory. Make us brave, we pray. Help us to keep in mind the glory of Jesus and the well-being of those under us, and keep our eyes locked on him. We rejoice in the prospect and the promise of his approval at the end. So we give you our praise and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 429 is "Let Thy Blood in Mercy Poured." Let's stand and sing verses 1 and 2.